So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 10, we'll get to reading there in just a moment. I want to set our passage up today and frame the passage we're getting ready to go into like this. And I don't think it's going to be hard for any or out of reach for any of us or difficult for us to do this. So imagine just for a moment, imagine you're going through life and things seem to be moving along smoothly. And financially, things are good. You even put some money back to help on a rainy day and help out with retirement. And then all of a sudden, a major house repair pops up. And then a few months down the road, a car dies. And a medical emergency happens, which means either you or your wife or your kids are going to be in the hospital for a long time. And then there's going to be a long, costly recovery. And now, as if things couldn't get any worse, you get called into the office at work and you're being laid off. And then you fast forward a few months and the bills are stacked to the ceiling. You do have a new job, but it doesn't even come close to covering what the last job paid. And you can't even cover the basic needs for your family. And the debt is overwhelming and you can't breathe. And this is not too far out of reach because there's a lot of people who go through this same process in life. So you feel like a ship taking on water and you're about to go under. And you walk around with a pit in your stomach all the time. And every call that you get on your cell phone seems like it's another debt collector. And see, the mortgage or rent is way behind. The car payment is late. And the power bill is due today at 5 o'clock, and there's a disconnect notice. And there's no food in the refrigerator for dinner. That's hard to think, right? But then around 4:30 on the day, you're thinking that your power is going to get shut off. At 4:30, you sit at home waiting for the inevitable. And you know that the power being shut off is just the first in a cascade of disconnections, repossessions, or evictions, or a foreclosure. But then suddenly your phone starts buzzing and dinging with notifications. And this message pops up over and over again. Thank you for your payment. And it just keeps happening. But you know, you haven't made any payments. So you rush, like any of us would, you rush to log into your power provider's account and it's been paid. And one by one, you see that everything that you owe on has been covered. The power, the water, the car, the mortgage or rent. And then you receive a call from the bank informing you that your mortgage has been paid off. And then you notice that all your accounts have been set up for reoccurring automatic payments. And then they're set up on automatic payments and everything is settled. And all the payments will continue as scheduled. Then you call the bank and you say, well, what happened? Where did all this come from? I don't know how to even engage all this. And they simply just say that someone wants you to know that you're taken care of and that they love you and there's no strings attached. So imagine the weight being lifted in just a moment of hearing all that. And see, as time passes, reality sets in. You begin to breathe again. There's no more fear or anxiety. You dream and you begin to plan again and your hope begins to rebuild. And knowing the burden that you have just been under and that it's been lifted, you see others in hopelessness and fear in the same situation. And you relate to their struggle and consider how you can help your hurting friends that you do life with. And I hope you can gather a few things from this scenario because it's important. Because there is a sense of finality to the debt that had been paid off. And then confidence builds into assurance. And the assurance of stability fosters a secure hope. And that hope compels any one of us to consider how we can help others who are struggling where we may have been struggling in the past. So here's some questions I would ask for us to ponder today And we'll re-answer these. We'll come back to these at the end of the message. But thinking about all that I've just said, if this were to happen to any of us, how would life drastically change? If you were to have someone pay off all your debts and you were getting ready to go under when they did, how would your life drastically change? And then you could ask yourself this question, how would it change the way you or I live? And see, here at Redemption Life, we make it a practice today and every day to go through books of the Bible or large portions of Scripture to find the meaning and application for our lives. And we've been studying in the book of Hebrews and actively seeking ways to bring Jesus into a sharper focus for all of us. And see, this leads to our big idea of Hebrews. And our big idea of Hebrews is this: if you're a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is and what he's done for you and what he is doing for you right now. So today we're dealing with this whole concept of the finality of a debt being paid. We're dealing with the concept of total, absolute forgiveness, the confidence it brings, and how it affects how we view our lives. How we view forgiveness affects our drawing near to God's presence, our assurance of faith, how we see God's faithfulness, and ultimately how we love and support others. And so I've entitled the message today, Living in the Confidence of Jesus' Complete Forgiveness. And with that, let's look over in Hebrews chapter number 10, and we're going to read verse number 18 today to start off our message. And Hebrews 10:18 says this, where there is forgiveness of these. And when he's talking about these, that's talking about transgressions. That's talking about sin. And the writer says, where there is forgiveness of sin or transgressions, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this verse emphasizes finality. See, with total forgiveness through Jesus, there's no additional sin offerings that are necessary. See, the writer consistently repeats this truth through the book of Hebrews, and it's a statement that says once and for all. And see, in modern terms, we might say it like this. It's over and done. Forgiveness is complete. And as we dig through our passage today, here in chapter number 10 and verses 18 or 19 through 25, we're going to reference those once and for all statements here and there that we've already covered in the book of Hebrews so we can reflect on the finality of our sin debt and what that brings into view for us. So with that, we can look back at verse number 10 in chapter number 10 and read this. And the Bible says, And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. We've been bought. We've been set apart through Jesus. And see, we're working from the truth today that forgiveness offered through this new covenant that's in verses 16 through 18, forgiveness offered through this new covenant, or as the writer states in the next verse in chapter number 10 and verse number 19 there, this new covenant, or as he states in the next verse, this new and living way through Jesus' sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice. The forgiveness secured through Jesus is final. And see, finality breeds rest, contentment, satisfaction, and to sum it all up, confidence. It's confidence in the one who has freely given us all things. Now, we have to remember as we're reading this passage here in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is addressing believers who are grappling with their circumstances. And see, they likely felt the pressure to please their Hebrew family members and their friends who continue to practice Judaism. That they continue to adhere to the law and uphold traditions and sacrifices. And see, life was challenging to them due to this rift in these family dynamics, making living for Jesus difficult. It wasn't easy for them. And they were tempted to revert back to that and leave what they had in Jesus. And meanwhile, the Roman culture was enticing them to just leave Jesus altogether. Just indulge in the sensuality and the sin of that day. And see, these believers, they needed a reminder of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he finalized the old ways that they are tempted to go back and embrace once again. Now, the writer aims to instill confidence and boldness in these Hebrew believers because rehearsing the gospel strengthens confidence and gives hope for the anticipation of Jesus' return. Now, the way I've set this up is this. You're going to see on the screen, you're going to see a word equals another word. And the very first way I know to say this is finality equals or produces confidence. Finality equals or produces confidence. And if you look at verse number 19, the scripture says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and I added this in here, that's in the forgiveness of our sins once and for all, "to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now, he's saying this, we can enter in to the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can have confidence to do that because of what Jesus has done by forgiving our sins and by shedding his blood. Now, this would have been new to these Hebrew believers. And as a Hebrew believer, they would have never thought to be able to fathom the idea that they would be able to go into the holy places. That would have been totally countercultural to their traditions. And they're probably saying in their minds, I mean, you're saying to me, I can enter into the holy place through Jesus' blood. Can you imagine the confidence that would bring to someone who is living in their circumstance? And we have to say wow too, because that's revolutionary for them. I mean, they're reading this and thinking, I couldn't enter into the presence of God ever. My family could never think about entering into the presence of God without having a high priest do that for me. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling them, you can go into the presence of God. And think about how that would have begun to boost their confidence even more in Jesus. And their reaction would have been this. They would have been saying in their minds, because I would be saying this, Jesus must be way more important than I had ever noticed. And if we look back at Hebrews 9 and verse number 12, I think I have this on the screen for you. The scripture says that Jesus entered once for all in the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he did it by the means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for all of us. And see, these Hebrew believers are being given confidence because of the finality that the new covenant brings, the finality of the forgiveness of their sins that is mentioned in verses 16 through 18 in this chapter. See, the writer tells them, because of Jesus, you can do what once seemed impossible and out of reach. Enjoying the presence of God personally was out of reach for them and out of reach for all of us. But because of the forgiveness purchased by Jesus' blood, we can enjoy an intimate relationship and enter into the very presence of God. And that makes my mind just explode there for just a moment when I think about that. That me as a human can go into the presence of God. And my question for all of us is that, has that ever sunk in for you? I know we talk a lot about approaching God in prayer and all that, but has it ever sunk into your mind and your heart that you're going into the very presence of God? See, has that sunk in for you? That we can enter into God's presence. And you know what? The truth is, we don't have to go anywhere special to do that. At any moment of the day, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we can enjoy the presence of God. And just like the priests in the Old Testament going behind the veil in the tabernacle, we can at any moment of any day enjoy his glory and power through an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. And we can enter in by the blood of Jesus. He mentions by the new and living way. And see, this new covenant This new covenant living, this new and living way is empowered by the living and the resurrected high priest who dwells in us and through us by the Spirit. The way is open to us, and we can enter through Jesus' perfect offering of his flesh by his living righteously and dying sacrificially for us. We can enter into the presence of God because we have a great high priest who has secured eternal redemption for us. And see, Hebrews 7:27 says this, he has no need, Jesus has no need, like those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and for those of the people that he is representing to God for, since he did it once and for all when he offered himself up. That's our high priest today. So finality produces confidence. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these believers. The finality of Jesus' sacrifice and his offering his blood and dying on the cross for us, you can enter into the holy places in the presence of God because of what he's done. He's trying to build confidence for them. Second thing I would say is this, confidence equals assurance, or it breeds assurance or produces assurance. And see, we have in our passage, as we continue to read, three let us statements that's rooted in our confidence in Jesus. And see, here in chapter 10, the writer is now making some significant applications. And he's saying this, if what we have in Jesus is so good, then enjoy his goodness and enjoy what he's freely given all of us. Look at Hebrews 10:22 here. It says this, let us draw near. This is the invitation for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says this, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith because Jesus has once and for all washed our consciences clean. It's an invitation to enjoy and draw near to his presence. And that is provided through Jesus' total redemption and forgiveness. See, we're invited because we can approach with a clean, purified conscience secured by Jesus. And see, the writer tells these Hebrews to draw near. What he's saying is this, you're accepted. You're made clean and holy through the blood of Jesus. Enjoy the confidence and assurance that comes with that. And you might be sitting here today, and you might have lived a certain life before you came a believer. And even after you became a believer, you might have done certain things. And that's questioning whether you can approach God. And that's caused you to question that. And you began to question that. And you sit here today, and you're listening to me thinking, I don't know how I can come back to where God is. Well, the truth is that your acceptance with God is not based upon what you have done or what you haven't done. And you can always approach God through who Jesus is and the forgiveness that he has secured through Jesus and the blood that he has offered for us. You can come to the presence of God no matter what you've done. And you can come to God for that grace and the mercy that is being offered by our great high priest Jesus, no matter what has happened in your life and no matter what you've experienced, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed your soul and your conscience. Embrace that today. And see, Hebrews 9:12-14, we read some of Hebrews 9:12 a minute ago, but in Hebrews 9:12-14 just solidifies this fact. He's already said this as we went through this book. And it says this, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by the blood of calves and goats or goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And it says this, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now look at this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we can approach God. We can draw near to him. This is the writer of Hebrews giving a loving invitation to tell these Hebrew believers who are struggling in their faith, you can draw near to God. Jesus has secured that. So we have finality equals confidence. Confidence breeds assurance, but assurance also breeds hope. And if you read in Hebrews 10:23, it says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And see, remarkably, the writer begins here to encourage these Hebrew believers to hold securely to the hope they have received. And see, this is crucial in the strengthening of each one of us, as it reminds us of the object of our hope. See, at first glance, we could read this, and you might think that this implies that the writer is telling them that it's their responsibility to hold on to something, and that if they let go, then they lose something. But what it's saying here is that the understanding is this, is that my hope is secure, not due to what I can do in that, but my hope is secure due to who Jesus is and what he has done, and it's based off of his goodness and his faithfulness. And see, that motivates me to stay the course as I recognize the beauty of the one who made the promise to me. See, it's not on me to complete it, but it's on the faithfulness of the one who promised salvation, and he has never been found to be unfaithful or unreliable. See, I can rely on that, and all of us can rely on that. And see, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12 these words, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day, the day of Jesus' return. And see, this belief is grounded in the faithfulness of the promise of the one who has secured everything for us. And see, there are times when all of us need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of the gospel and what the implications of Jesus dying and being buried and rising again for us, the implications of that and what that means for our lives. And see, here's the truth for all of us to take home with us today. We all need regular reminders of God's goodness and faithfulness, because we all can be easily lured by the fleeting moments of discontent in our journey. See, all of us have moments where we become discontented and we begin to question the goodness of God. And see, this often occurs when we fail to come close to God and seek joy and contentment in his presence. So we see that now finality equals confidence because of the finality of the payment for our sin is complete through Jesus. That breeds confidence. Confidence breeds assurance. And assurance breeds hope. And here's the next one, I would say. Hope equals or breeds encouragement of others. And we read in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here because I think this part right here is very important for all of us to grasp and get an understanding of. See, I've read this verse before, and I've read it, and I've quoted it many times. But as I studied this week, a word jumped out to me. And I'd never really noticed the word how. Let us consider how. That word jumped out to me. And then when you take that together with the two words, this phrase, consider how, it it changed the whole dynamic for me. And see, my mind always defaulted to this idea, let us stir up one another to love and to good works. And see, the phrase consider how adds some depth to this, a lot of depth. And see, I believe this speaks to the wide range of the one another's in Scripture in the New Testament. And see, if you don't know what one another means, well, we say it a lot around here, one another just implies a sense of dependency. And see, we're not meant to be independent in our walk with Jesus, but rather dependent on each other. It's like a give and take. It's an interdependency. And see, the phrase consider how here encourages us to notice ways we can take the hope we have and consider how we might inspire fellow believers to a greater faith in the goodness and faithfulness of God. See, it fosters a greater awareness of how those around us might struggle with belief, leading us to act and love toward one another. See, if you think about this, you should be thinking about how to support those who are facing difficulties. Reflect on how to encourage fellow believers who share your journey. Someone who may be experiencing challenges similar to those we once faced personally, as we too have in the past in our faith, may have questioned the goodness of God. And see, remember, the writer here is addressing Hebrews who are struggling with their faith. And this message is similar to what we would think about when we get on a plane and the flight attendant would say this just before you take off. In case of emergency, make sure you take a deep breath of oxygen for yourself before you help others. So think about this for a moment. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to these Hebrew believers is, make sure you take a deep breath of the goodness and faithfulness of God, lean into His presence, and then look around. Get healthy yourself and then look around. Or be spending time in the presence of God, bolstering your faith in what Jesus has done for you. Get the concept that Jesus has forgiven your sin. And as you see other people struggling, look around. Look around and be keenly aware when others might be feeling the pull to go back or might be wavering in their faith in the goodness and faithfulness of God. See, the consider how here in this passage is to be aware, and being aware is being loving, and being loving means to act. And see, here's the major concept that you find here. Doing so produces a building of faith and belief from one believer to another. See, it's this. It's discipleship that's powered by encouragement, which is initiated by a confident, assured hope. So don't misunderstand what I'm not saying, though. I'm not suggesting that once we reach a certain level of belief, we become superior to other believers and look down on them with pity. But what I am emphasizing is this. It's that we all need this, because none of us ever arrive spiritually. We never become totally spiritually mature. And one of the things I want to let you in on is this. I need people to regularly point me to Jesus and His goodness. See, even I as a pastor struggle with belief just as much as the next person. I'm just being honest with you. I'm a human, and I struggle with that. And if we're all honest, all of us struggle with belief in our walk with Jesus. And see, for me, it was about 12 years ago, I found myself in a deep struggle, and I've talked to y'all about this before, but I, in my own life, I felt lost and unsure about God's presence and his plans, what he was doing. And see, for me, I was called to ministry, but I wasn't in ministry at that point. I was just working a regular job. I don't want to make it sound that way, but I was just working a job. See, for me, Sunday felt like a monumental task. And see, I wrestled with believing in the goodness that I had in Jesus. And see, during those tough times, my flesh and the enemy whispered a lot of negative thoughts to me, like, you know, just give up. What good is God anyway? Or look at your situation. God isn't taking care of you right now. And see, the turning point for me was when I got invited to a men's group at Fellowship Greenville on Monday mornings at 6 o'clock. That's really early, by the way. But at 6 o'clock, and, you know, those men spoke into my life, and they prayed with me, and they helped keep me accountable, and they spoke the truth to me when I could not see the truth and believe that God was good. I was struggling. But I can't emphasize enough how much I needed that. You know, and I wouldn't be where I am today without that. See, this was strong believers who had walked some paths that I had walked before, that they had walked before, and they knew what I needed to hear. And they knew how to walk along with me in those struggles and point me to Jesus. So I needed it, and I still rely on it. But here's the thing. We can read that, and the passage doesn't stop there. See, we all need community around us. We need to consider how to help others. But see, as we move forward, we have verse 25. And see, I want to say a few things about this before I go into it. And see, I understand as I read verse 25, for some of us, this could cause some frustration. Additionally, there can be this tendency to interpret verse number 25 here in Hebrews 10 based on our familiarity with how we've heard this verse quoted and preached before. And so we have to acknowledge that certain scriptures have been misused, making people feel guilty or doubt their faith as if scripture is merely a performance checklist. And see, this interpretation runs contrary to what the writer is trying to intend to get across to the Hebrew believers. And see, furthermore, there's this issue of interpreting Scripture through our own experiences, which also can result in diminishing the true value of Scripture and its true meaning. So let me say this, if you will. All Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable for us, as the book of 1 Timothy says in chapter number 3. And just because a scripture has been misused or manipulated doesn't mean it's irrelevant or bad. It just makes my job and our job as we go through it more involved, because we have to do our due diligence to read the scripture the way the intention, the original writer or the writer meant to, and the points he was meant to get across to the listeners. So you have to remember this when you're reading verse 25, that the writer, through the Spirit, is trying to encourage Hebrew believers to cling more tightly to Jesus. So verse 25, here we go. He says, consider, this is the first part, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, this verse says it is important to meet together. It's very important. But that's where our American church culture has been given wrong motivations, because we have had people take that and twist that and try to manipulate people to make them come to church. And what I mean by that is that they've get given the wrong motivations. See, we've almost been programmed to feel a sense of accomplishment for being a good Christian by going to church. You get what I'm saying? And see, we've been told that if you're a good Christian, you show up to church every time the doors are open. Almost like it's a checklist, almost like it's you trying to gain acceptance from God. And we know that's not true. We don't get acceptance from God for doing good things or not doing good things. We gain acceptance from God based on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, correct? But in America, it's as if we live under this code of a fear-based performance due to the way this verse has been used to manipulate people into filling up the church house rather than expressing what the passage actually says. And see, the truth is that the concept of meeting together here in this passage doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that the concept of meeting together means that you should make a priority of loving one another and considering one another and encouraging one another. Make that the priority when you do come together. So the truth is the concept of meeting together, though, has changed since the early church. It's not like what we see here. They didn't have large meeting halls or large auditoriums or sanctuaries. And there's nothing wrong with those, but most churches met in houses back then. And in this passage, meeting together doesn't only mean a Sunday morning gathering. But if you'll think with me for a moment, we could ask ourselves this question: what do you think believers do when they don't have the religious or cultural freedoms that we have here in America? See, and I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying when we're talking about this. I'm not saying that Sunday worship should be neglected, because I do believe that coming together on a Sunday morning to worship together, because powerful things happen when we sing together and when we engage the Spirit together and engage God in His presence together when we sing songs and hear His Word. It's essential for us to gather this way, but it's not the only context of gathering. See, meeting together means this. It does mean Sunday worship, but it can also mean meeting one-on-one somewhere, or in life groups, or women's Bible studies, or online prayer groups. It can also mean meeting under a tree in Africa, or meeting in an open-air tabernacle in Haiti, or in an underground church in China where they're secretly meeting in a small number because they could get thrown in jail if they're caught. Or it also means a few believers meeting quietly together in a Muslim country that doesn't have religious freedoms. Or it could even mean meeting with a brother and sister at the corner coffee shop. And see, here's what the writer is trying to convey. It's important for these struggling Hebrew believers to meet together. And if we're honest, we're not all that different from them either. See, we tend to wander from God, quickly diverting our gaze from Jesus to the allure of a temporary fading world. And I'm going to put my hand up and say, I'm guilty. That's why it's important for me to be here on a Sunday morning. That's why it's important for me to have relationships one-on-one and in groups with people, to be able to have people speak into my life just as much as these Hebrew believers needed to hear that as well. I need to be gathering with other believers because I do have a heart, well, I do have a flesh and a tendency to have my gaze diverted from who Jesus is and what he's done for me to all that's going on out here and what can go on inside of here. I can't do it without all of you all and without other people in my life speaking to me. And see, our meeting together, whatever that looks like, is to redirect our hearts to the unfading glory of our hope in Jesus. And see, as we unite together in worship and engage the Spirit, we're to stir up one another and encourage one another. Let's look at it this way. When we meet together, we're to talk up our hope. That's hopefully what I'm doing today. We're to talk up our hope. We're to talk up the goodness of God. We're to talk up his faithfulness and his faithfulness to us, the promise he made to us in Jesus. We're to rehearse the gospel of Jesus to each other, reminding each other of Jesus' beauty and glory. We're to recognize and consider how we can speak into areas of unbelief and push each other towards Jesus and a greater dependence on him. And see, gathering together isn't just about attending church to maintain appearances. It's about embracing the goodness of God through Jesus as we love and support each other, encouraging and reflecting on the gospel as a motivation to keep going. And this leads us to our last part of this verse in verse 25, and it says this, that you should do this all the more as you see the day drawing near, or all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. And see, the writer introduces this concept of Jesus' return again here in the book of Hebrews. And see, some, when they read the rest of this passage, might argue that this verse implies we need to meet together more often. But what it is actually implying is an underscoring. It underscores the importance of our motivation to gather in general, to be intentional about remembering the reason behind the meeting and prioritizing the reason why we meet. See, that's the motivation by observing also the Lord's Supper. Jesus said way back in the Gospels, he said to observe the Lord's Supper and to do that as a reminder of what he has done until he comes again. It reminds us of what Jesus has done. And as that day approaches, the truth is our faith will face more significant challenges as Jesus return approaches and draws near. But coming together fosters hope and the anticipation that the faith we have will one day be realized as sight. Now, a way I can illustrate that is like this. It's like starting in mid-June, most people who love college football start looking towards the first Saturday in September, correct? What happens on the first Saturday in September? Football, right? Yeah, and just by living in the upstate for 25 years, I know what happens, okay? And I know all the discussion that happens. And, you know, and if you're a strong Clemson fan, I know how you feel about things. I've heard it for about 25 years. But to be honest with you, I'm not a Clemson fan or a USC fan. Go Hokies, right? Yeah. So here's the deal. I've built this observation over the last 25 years. And I've learned that once fans of a football team, a college football team, once they taste a national championship, they begin to declare, hey, we could do it again. And before 2016, I used to hear Clemson fans say, hey, remember 1980s? You know, we had a championship back then. But here's the thing. If you're in that community of a Clemson community, let's just say, that's looking forward to football season, you know, and you're talking about all that, you have a community of people that you discuss these things with and people outside of that community. And see, it's on social media. You hear about it on the local Clemson radio station, 105.5. And you hear about it at dinner with friends. You hear about it at work. And sometimes you hear about it at church and everywhere else. And everyone that is pulling for Clemson will say, this could be the year. You never know what might could happen. Am I right? And the words come out of their mouth, let's see what Dabo and the boys can do this year. And who knows, we might go all the way. But here's the thing, the fans begin to buzz with encouragement, and they encourage each other as they try to build this hope in a potential maybe-so reality, right? Who knows what'll happen in a football season? Nobody knows. But similarly, for all of us, we who are in Jesus are part of a far superior community in every way. See, we're not pressing one another towards this possible, maybe so, hope so thing that may or may not happen. See, we're locking arms, guiding one another and encouraging one another to remember what Jesus has done and the certain reality that he is coming again to redeem and restore what was lost way back in the Garden of Eden when mankind had a relationship with him that wasn't hindered by sin. And one day that reality will be true because he'll come back and restore all the broken things and fix all everything that's broken. And see, here's the truth. This whole passage that I've read this morning and tried my best to work through. See, this whole passage is not about performance or inducing guilt. That's not what the writer's trying to get across. This whole passage is a loving invitation to experience the joy of the new and living way provided through Jesus. It's an invitation to draw near because of the finality of what Jesus has secured in the new covenant. It's a life because of his blood, a life of drawing near to enjoy his work among us as we encourage one another. And see, if I could give you the big idea of this whole message, I would say it like this. As we clearly see Jesus and the finality of his sacrifice for us, we can confidently enter into the presence of God through the new and living way. We can fully embrace the assurance of hope secured by Jesus, through which we can support one another by remembering what he has done for us and the promise of his return. And if I could sum it all up, I would sum it up like this on the screen. I think I have this up here. Finality breeds confidence. Confidence breeds assurance. Assurance breeds hope. And the hope you have causes you to encourage others. And see, as a conclusion today, I want to say this. I opened the sermon and I mentioned that scenario. Everybody remembers the scenario I talked about where somebody was terribly in debt. And someone paying off a massive debt for you and the confidence that that brought and the assurance that it formed and the hope that it built and the willingness to help others that were in the same place you were. And I ask this question, if that happened to us, how would life change drastically? And how would that change the way we live? And the truth is that our debt has been paid. It has been. There's no question about that. We've had the greatest debt that anybody could ever owe to anyone, and that's the debt of our transgressions and our sins that separated us from God. That debt's been paid through the blood of Jesus. And the truth is we are forgiven. It's final. It's not a maybe-so, hope-so thing. It's done. And see, what is being communicated in this passage is for us to rest in that, to be bold in what total forgiveness looks like and what it has given you, to live in the assurance of that hope and to encourage others to enjoy the goodness and faithfulness of God through Jesus. And as a close, I've got two questions for you to think through today. And here they are. Here's number one and two. Have you embraced the forgiveness you've received through Jesus? And if so, are you living in the confidence, assurance, and hope that is found in him? And here's the second one. What would it look like if I were to be actively aware of fellow believers around me who might be struggling with their belief in the goodness and faithfulness of God? And how might I encourage others who might be where I once was with God in the past? You can ponder those, and those will be online here in the next day or so for you to look at again. But this whole thing is a loving invitation to draw near and enjoy God's presence, for us to abide in him and enjoy him in the company of fellow believers. And see, I can't express it enough that God, in this passage through the writer, is lovingly calling out to you and me through Jesus to fully embrace the forgiveness that you have in him. See, that affects how we live and how we enjoy God and how we love others. And see, I'm going to read a passage, the same passage from the message here in just a moment. And I want you to hear how loving the tone of the writer is when I read that. And see, the writer through this whole book has been doing what I've been talking about the whole time. Can you, if you could look at it, you'll see this. See, the writer has been taking the hope that has been secured in him, or and taking what they know as the forgiveness and the assurance of their faith, and taking that and encouraging other people, encouraging fellow believers and their struggle. And see, he's not doing that with a down look or a haughty attitude. He's doing it in love. And just listen for a moment as I read this. This is Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. So friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God, into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presented inside and out. And let's keep a firm grip on the promises that that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how we can be attentive, how we can be an encouragement and love and help out. Not avoiding worship together as some, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day drawing near.